Rick from Robson Park, our Surrey campus, and it's fun to trade off with Linda again. We do this every so many years, don't we, Linda? She came last week to our side, and now I get to be with you. It's a tough act to follow, Lily. Pregnant lady talking about Elizabeth. And I get to be the guy talking about government and rulers. So
we'll do the best we can.
Thanks to Rosa, who read our scripture so well
a moment ago.
I'd like to read it again. And I'd like you to listen for kind of where your attention rests in the text. It's not I'm not asking you to like hyperanalyze anything, just big themes. Like what is this about? Who is this about? And then I'll ask for some feedback, all right? In those days, Caesar Augustus had issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for a baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. What jumps out at you when you hear that? Love to hear a couple people. What grabbed your attention? What's this passage about?
It grabs me in the way that God put it all together. Nobody knew he was doing it. But it all came to me.
Okay, good. Somebody else?
Very simple. Very quiet. There's consensus in thoughts.
Okay, it's simple. Nice.
So everybody's going to where they need to go, and everybody's born. But not just usually babies are born in your farms.
Yeah, good. Anyone else?
I was just questioning to myself whether a census was about sort of power, knowing how many people were being counted, or because like even in David's time he wasn't supposed to go out and count his army and know how many people were there, or if it's just like honestly keeping track of who's there and how can you best serve your country, like Caesar Augustus.
Good. You're on the right track. I'm sorry, they're all good. And really, at face value, this is about Jesus. Baby born in a manger, it's simple, right? And few people, a lot of you, probably heard this and went, blah, 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 intro, Joseph, Mary, Jesus, Bethlehem, right? Caesar who? Augustus. He's our minor character of the major story today, which is ironic. Because Caesar Augustus, Luke kind of gives him this throwaway line as nothing more than like a time reference for when Jesus was born. But at the time of Luke writing this, he's a rock star. Like, he is the most famous, powerful man on the planet. And Luke just gives him a little kind of throwaway line. It's really interesting. He's not exactly a minor character, but Luke says, compared to the birth of Jesus, he's just this little blip on the radar. So who was Caesar Augustus? I had a nice map that I'd done up for Robson Park and didn't make it over here. So help you picture kind of the Roman world and empire. Julius Caesar, some of you either history buffs or Shakespeare buffs will know, was assassinated by some of his own people, his own soldiers. And Roman Empire was quite large at that time already. Italy, Greece, Spain, France, and what had happened was his soldiers killed him, thought that he was not quite the republic they had hoped for, but didn't really have a plan B, and they were trying to take over. Three of his generals basically got together and destroyed him and figured out this way of kind of sharing power throughout the Roman Empire. Now, if you can imagine three ambitious men, all powerful and all with soldiers at their command, sharing power, It's just not going to last very long. And of course, breaks out in a civil war, and it's quite chaotic, actually. Nobody really knows who's in charge, and you're not just talking about like a small area where there's a conflict. This affects everybody in most of the known world. There's chaos. There is not a lot of law and order, and there's just a lot of kind of confusion, upheaval. It's all very interesting and dramatic, and there's plots and counterplots, and there's treaties, and there's backdoor shenanigans and betrayals. Mark Antony, one of the generals, hooks up with Cleopatra, has Egypt, the might of Egypt, behind him. End of the day, this one of the generals, his name was Octavius, who we later know as Caesar Augustus, defeats all of them and adds Egypt to the Roman Empire, adds Judea to the Roman Empire, adds a whole bunch of countries, Turkey, Bulgaria, Serbia, Switzerland, Austria, like most of the known world. He sort of expands the borders of the Roman Empire. And he reigns from about 27 BC to 14 AD. But his the peace that he ushers in lasts more than 200 years. Perfect. There you go. There's your idea. Okay, you can put that off. Thanks, Dan. And his rule, of course, was so extensive and brought about just such a golden age and peace and prosperity that people thought this was more than a man. This guy was divine. And, of course, his kingdom, like other kingdoms, secured and sustained by a large army, violence, fear, military might. So he was born Gaius Octavius, but when he became Caesar, was given the title Augustus by the Senate. It means exalted because of his great military victories. And he thought exalted was a cool name. We know him today as Augustus Caesar. But thought he'd go a step further and titled himself Divi Filius, Son of the Divine. He was hailed by the people as the savior of the whole world, the Prince of Peace, the good news to the world. Sound like familiar and interesting titles, don't they? This Caesar, the all-powerful, divine, conquering emperor of the known world, the most famous, powerful person in the world, is so minor a character compared to Jesus that he gets a throwaway line as nothing more than that's the time the King of Kings was born. The mighty Roman Empire and Caesar, Luke is declaring in that like one throwaway sentence that you probably just glazed over, Luke is declaring that they're completely irrelevant. Nothing more than the time and the place where the King of Kings was born. At the height of the Roman Empire, God sent his son, born of a poor virgin girl in rural Bethlehem, as the savior of the world and the good news for humanity. So what about the census? Anybody ever taken part in a census? It's a trick question. You all should have if you are earlier. If you haven't, then we have some phone calls to make. It's law, right? The Canadian government sends a form in the mail, and you've got to fill it out. Who lives here? How much money you make? Whatever. And you mail that in, and it's all good. Well, for Rome, it was not simple, and it was not intrusive. It was a big deal. And it was about every 14 years. And the Romans wanted to know, Mary, you were getting at this, how big is our army, and who can we conscript from? Like it was usually used for military conscription, but the Jews were exempt. And who's eligible to pay taxes? Because we need money to make this empire run. It doesn't run itself. We're told that this is the first census taking place. It's an important one because it's probably the very first one for Judea, which has just become a new Roman territory. And if you can imagine, the Jews were not terribly impressed by this. The census would have had two parts. In the first part, you would travel to your home, birthplace, well, the home of your ancestry, really, to register. And this was a big deal. Again, this wasn't just sort of firing something off in the mail. Mary and Joseph, it was probably a 100-mile journey for them to make. And just imagine the cost of that, right? You're taking a week off work to do the travel. You're paying for your travel expenses. It'd be terribly inconvenient. And it's not like at the end of the day you're going to visit family or, you know, it's like a 20-hour drive down to California. You're going to do Disney. Like, you're lining up to talk to Roman soldiers about paying tax. And this, again, would have probably been their first taxation. And for the common person who's just trying to get by, they don't have extra money. And so this taxation is a painful memory for the Jews, that Luke's even putting it out. And it appears that the census had two parts, the registration and then the collection, which would have happened a number of years later. It led to outright riots and revolt and bloodshed. Acts 5:37 mentions it. It was a messy, messy deal. And it's in this context that Jesus is born. Luke is a good historian. I like him a lot. He starts his gospel with, "I'm interviewing eyewitnesses so that you know what you're being told is true." It's not hearsay. It's not oral tradition. I've actually interviewed the people who experienced this. And rather than saying Jesus was born sometime during one of the Herods, which was a multi-decade ordeal, by naming Quirinius, who was a nobody. He was a Roman soldier. He had come in for sort of the transitional period of Judea becoming part of the Roman province, interim government. He actually pinpoints Jesus was born then, that guy. He likes details, and I appreciate Luke. The census, as I said, would evoke painful memories for the Jews. All-powerful emperor flexing his military muscle and might, wanting to count his troops and his army, wanting to know how many people owe him money and how much he's got coming to him, not caring what their inconveniences. If you resist it, well, that's what he's got soldiers for, and they were ruthless. The Jews, this is kind of a double offense because it's being forced to use the currency of the Roman Empire, which of course were coins stamped with the face of the emperor. This was flat-out idolatry for Israel, to have anybody's face or image engraven on a coin. And Caesar, of all people, who thinks he's something special, he's called himself divine. This is idolatry. But to buy and to sell, you had to use these coins. And even worse, then you got to pay your taxes using them. And the Jews, of course, waiting and longing for a new king and a new ruler. And this was not it. Big government, big power plays, and military might in this kingdom and in this setting. Jesus is born. And what's curious is Luke anchors Jesus in these political and these historical settings. And I think as a bit of a side note is saying, Caesar thinks he's special, that he's all-powerful, he's on his throne, he's all-knowing, and yet, according to Luke's gospel, he's really nothing more than a tool that God uses to advance his will. The Messiah was prophesied, had to be born in Bethlehem. Well, Mary and Joseph from Nazareth. So, God uses all-powerful Caesar's census to get them to Bethlehem, just in time for the birth. In one sense, I think what Luke might be trying to tell us is that God is king. And no matter how untouchable or powerful or corrupt an organization is, or a company or a government, God's in control and can and will use them for his will. Don't fear. So on the topic of government, what about us? We are good Canadians. We don't have Caesar's image printed on our coins. Stephen Harper has never asked us to call him God. We don't defend our borders by violence or with large armies and arms at risk of invasion. We are... I'm not going to be too hard on Canada, honestly. This is actually a good country. There's a lot of... a relative degree of peace and stability. There's a lot of opportunity here. A lot of people want to be here. Canada only grows through immigration, people looking kind of for a new start, a new opportunity, and that's all good and fantastic. But Canada does have a bit of a dark relation, particularly a dark past, particularly in relation to the First Nations peoples. And today, you don't have to look very much further than the Middle East to realize that our military is not involved in peacekeeping operations in world areas of conflict. We care a lot about securing access to oil. We want to be able to drive our cars. We want to be able to have cheap plastics and commercial goods and electronics. And we spend a lot of money and a lot of might protecting our trade boundaries. Scott goes further in the study guide, actually, to say that our soil is soaked in blood. Read it. It's fantastic. Big companies run governments. Governments clash with terrorists and protesters alike. We live in an unprecedented time of anxiety, rapid change, environmental crisis. There's fragility in our economic systems. Secularism, there's confusion about gender, about ethics, about religions. And we, of course, have all kinds of different sort of Caesars demanding our attention and our loyalty and our money and our allegiance. Caesars and emperors like Apple and like Starbucks and like Google. And there's these trappings of status and influence. Or how about the emperor of individualism, who insists we must do what we want when we want? That's the value of what it means to be Canadian. Governments, no matter how good their intentions or how good they start out, become violent and corrupt and use their power to defend and to oppress. And yet, without them, what are we going to do? You don't have to look further than civil war in Syria to realize that in the absence of government, you have ISIS, you have Taliban. Even some have said that the financial crisis in the U.S. is really a lack of government, allowing companies to do what they want and not having control of the crisis, anxiety, and turmoil that happened. So, government's not the answer, but not having government's the answer. So, what do we do? Jews, of course, had expectations about who the Messiah would be. He would be a charismatic military leader who would help them win back the power that they had under King David. Power and influence and government and military might and all of this. And yet, you don't have to stop to think, that didn't work out so well for them. Israel became, the Bible tells us, actually more corrupt and messed up than the nations that God had sent them to drive out before. And they absolutely fell apart. Civil war, all kinds of corruption, and the answer for Israel wasn't another one of those kind of kings. It wasn't another one of those kind of governments. Violence never fixes violence. Emperors never bring any kind of lasting peace to the world. There's got to be something different, something that fixes the cycle of powers and kings and emperors, and Luke does something really interesting. By throwing out the name Caesar Augustus, he's evoking what common knowledge everyone would have about who he is, the titles he has, and the things that he's accomplished. And what Luke and all the other gospel writers do is they flip that absolutely upside down. They take Caesar's titles and they give them to Jesus. And they change what the titles and the names mean. Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger in a cave outside rural Bethlehem, is king, not Caesar in his palace in Rome. Jesus is the true Son of God, not Caesar who thinks he's Son of the Divine. Jesus is Augustus. He is exalted. To the right hand of the Father, we're told, because of his suffering and of his sacrifice, not because of his power plays and military victories. Jesus is the real Prince of Peace. Caesar's peace doesn't last, and is only held because he's had a powerful army, and there's fear, and there's power, and there's violence. Jesus doesn't just bring peace, he is peace. He doesn't defeat armies and empires. He defeats the very power of sin and death. The Bible tells us he makes a mockery of death by defeating it and rising from the dead. Those are the things that are at the roots of every conflict. Jesus is peace. His kingdom and his leadership is through sacrifice and suffering love, not power plays and coercion. His kingdom isn't for the powerful, the wealthy, the important, or the humble, but those who are last and least. Mary says that he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he raises up the humble. That's the kind of king that Jesus is. Luke, in those throwaway words about Caesar, is really saying Caesar's not going to last. Caesar will die and Rome will fall. Make no mistake. But Jesus' kingdom, Psalm 145, we read in pre-service prayer earlier at Rock Robson Park, is an everlasting kingdom, and his rule endures through all generations forever. His kingdom continues to come till the day where it has come in full. And there will be no more crying and no more pain and no more death and no more oppression and no more wars and no more power plays. His kingdom comes in full. Jesus is the good news for the whole world, not Caesar. And those who during the day would declare Caesar is Lord will one day bow their knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. Luke is saying the whole idea of government is coming to an end. There's something new that's happened, and that is happening. The Jews' idea of government under King David is passing away. The Romes of the world with their Caesars are passing away. The conservative governments and the Stephen Harpers of Canada are passing away. Those things in our culture that are that we typically put so much value and emphasis in, they're only temporary and they're fading. And they're worse than that. They're lies. Power protected through violence and through coercion. A new era is rising. A new kingdom has come right here and right now. The Bible never refers to God's reign as something that's abstract and irrelevant to our daily lives, that we somewhere at a time, go when we die. When Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done right here and right now as it is in heaven, that's not a lullaby. That's not a gooey Christmas carol. That is earth-shaking, radical call to obedience, to life change, to prayer and to action under a new king and in a new kingdom with totally different values. God's kingdom is real, and all others are a fake and a lie. Jesus, of course, there's just some great examples of this in his life where he showed the difference of his kingdom. He sends out 72 of his followers into the villages that he's going to come, and they're going to proclaim his kingdom. And what do? They don't kill soldiers and cause revolts and say, down with Caesar and Rome. What do? They heal the sick. They cast out demons. They release people from the things that hold them hostage. They proclaim that something new is happening. And you watch Jesus, creator of the universe, calm the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And you watch the author of life take a loaf of bread and a few fish and feed thousands. These aren't miracles, one-off kind of weird blips in history. They're signs that a new time has come. Feeding the 5,000 is about God's kingdom and about abundance. We don't have to fight to defend, scraps from the table. For God's kingdom, the rules are totally different. There is abundance. It is a new thing, a new era. And the disciples come back from having gone out, proclaimed his kingdom, and healed the sick and cast out demons. And Jesus starts talking about suffering, and they don't get it. Right? Simon Peter at one point takes Jesus aside and says, look, if you're going to be the Messiah people are hoping for, you've got to stop talking about suffering and death. This just doesn't work for us, right? And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You've got the wrong kingdom in mind, Peter. That's not the kind of kingdom we're talking about here. God's kingdom is completely different. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, those in power. He must be killed and rise again 3 days later to life. And any of you who want to be my disciples must themselves take up their cross daily and follow me. Whoever of you wants to save their life will lose it. Those of you working real hard at RRSPs, at jobs and promotions and security and houses and leaving a financial legacy to your kids are going to lose it. Jesus says those who lose their lives, who pour them out for my sake in my kingdom, will keep them. So what's the point? If you get everything that your heart desires, that house you want, that job you want, the financial stability you want, the authority and the power and the popularity you want, what is it? What's the point if you lose yourself on the way? The Romans sang their songs of victory and their war cries. They'd come in after defeating a nation and they would sing their songs and do their parade. While angels in Bethlehem to shepherds sing a very different song, but a very different king, a very different kingdom. My challenge for you this morning is to think about which of those songs are you singing? Because there's no in between. Are you singing the songs of emperors? Or are you singing the songs of angels? Are you singing the songs of everything associated with the empire? Power, position, prestige, and possessions, symbols of status, of things? Or is your song a Christmas song about a king who comes and loves and suffers and sets free and cares about the poor? Jesus calls us to join him. If you want to be my disciple, you daily take up your cross and you follow me. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It has come and is coming, and we are joining him. And we just very simply this week have to look at our neighborhoods and our neighbors. What does it look like for God's kingdom to come? Who are those who are poor? Who are the oppressed? Who are the addicted? Where is their debt and brokenness and bondage, greed and abuse of creation? The great king over all the earth, born in rural Bethlehem, surrounded by the poor, cares about our neighbors and our neighborhoods, and is inviting you to be his disciple, to sing kingdom songs, to be his hands and his feet and his voice, to pray, to listen, to act. I'd like to, in closing, lead us through a prayer exercise. Can I invite you just to close your eyes and to be quiet? And as I ask these questions again, listen to the voice of Jesus. What song are you singing? Is it the song of Caesar Augustus and his empire? Is it a song of power and of position and of prosperity? Is it a shopping song? Is it a song of doing your own thing in your own way, in your own time? Is it a song that cares about only those who are perceived to have value? Or is it a Christmas song? Is it a song of the angels that proclaims to the poor, to the humble, a new kind of king who is exalted, who is the Prince of Peace, about a government that comes and interferes and messes with the existing government and turns it on its head, that suffers? A song of suffering, a song of love, a song of selflessness and service. Who are you working for this week? Are you working for Caesar? Are you working for Jesus? Whose love are you giving and receiving this Advent season? Lord Jesus, whose birth the angels sing to shepherds in the midst of the Roman Empire, your kingdom come and your will be done in Burnaby as it is in heaven.